The following message was given by Randy Alcorn at the Generous Giving Conference in Atlanta, Georgia in January 1999. Randy is the founder and director of Eternal Perspective Ministries, a ministry devoted to teaching biblical truth and morality.
Okay, let's start by looking at a few verses in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Where the term grace, the Greek word charis, is used four times in nine verses, and the word grace is also the word for giving. And when we're talking about giving, investing in the kingdom of God, we're talking about grace. As thunder follows lightning, so our giving follows God's grace. It is a response to God's grace. Listen in 2 Corinthians 8 where it says, "Now, brothers, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty," things that we would normally not connect together, "welled up in rich generosity, in rich giving. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability. Entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this ministry to the saints." Think about the implications of that as it connects with fundraising and giving people a vision of the privilege that is ours in investing in the kingdom of God. "They did not do as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us in keeping with God's will. So we urged Titus, since he had made a beginning, to bring to completion this act of grace on your part." It's their giving, the offering that they are about to take, which is kind of part two of an offering they began earlier, is called an act of grace. Giving is an act of grace. "But just as you excel in everything, in faith and speech and knowledge and complete earnestness and in your love for us, see that you also excel in this grace of giving." Giving is something that we can excel in, and it is called a grace. "I'm not commanding you. I want to test the sincerity of your love, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might become rich." Well, giving is a great privilege. We know that. There's no question. It is perfectly clear that God commands us to give, enables us to give, provides for us so that we can give. What is less clear sometimes is where we should give. To whom should we give? How long should we give? To which project should we give and not give? And Pat has laid an excellent foundation. I'll try to build on that about here with these questions about examining ministries and asking ourselves which ones should we support and what questions should we ask to help us determine that. Now, I served 14 years as a local church pastor. In my last 4 years, by my request, I became responsible for our missions outreach, which I thought was the weakest area of our church. I visited missionaries on the field. I met with the representatives of mission boards. I compared, I looked around, I visited fields, I observed missions at work, including missions dollars at work, and then for the last 8 years, still involved in the same local church but not on the staff, I've been director now of a nonprofit ministry, Eternal Perspective Ministries, that serves as an eternal investment brokerage where we recommend to donors other ministries, including missions and relief and pro-life work and all sorts of things. And by the grace of God, the royalties for my books, which are owned by our ministry, have been considerable in the last several years. In fact, I'm convinced that the reason that three of my books are now on the bestsellers list is not necessarily just because of the books themselves, but because God wants to fund his kingdom through the different ministries, worthy ministries, that we are investing in. And these royalty checks come in, we get to sit down as a board and say, what can we do with these? And so that has further propelled us into asking these questions, not just to recommend to others, but because we ourselves, in the way that a small foundation would do, let's say, are examining what's out there and where God's at work, because we want to get in on it. And in addition to that, our family, like I'm sure your family sits down, my wife and my daughters, Karina and Angela, who are 19 and 17, and I will sit down and talk about what ministries are we going to give to and invest in. I say all that to say these are questions not just that I give for other people to ask. These are questions which I routinely am asking of ministries all the time. I originally had 12 questions, but found that a number of those questions actually contained a couple of different components that I felt would be better to separate out. So it is now, though it's basically the same material, 19 different questions that we can ask. And those questions, by the way, and a transcript of the message that I'm giving today, a full transcript of it, I just placed day before yesterday when I finished preparing this at our website at www.epm.org. I say that just because there's a number of material that we did, there's a lot of material that we won't have time to get in today that you still may find relevant. So let's jump in and ask some of these questions. First question that I ask is, are there things about this ministry that make it uniquely worth investing in? I stress the term uniquely because God does not call us to support every ministry and not even every worthy ministry. I'm asked to speak a lot of places, as a number of you are, and it's not a good enough thing that this would be a good place to go. You have to discern what would be the very best place to go. You have to say no to most things so that you can say yes to just the right things, the one that God wants you to be involved in. Our mailboxes, yours and mine, are filled with urgent requests from innumerable ministries. The needs are real, the needs are important, but they are also endless. And so we have to say no to many of these need-meeting opportunities in order to say yes to just the right ones, the ones that somehow have a unique quality to them that we sense God would want us to become involved in. So when it comes to investing in eternity, when it comes to giving, what shall I select? And yes, what shall I neglect for the glory of God? So we should feel guilty if we don't give. We should feel guilty if we don't give generously. But we shouldn't feel guilty just because we don't give to every good cause. We cannot and we should not. It is not the will of God to give to every good cause, but it is the will of God to selectively discern which ministries we should invest ourselves in, and we should choose them carefully. So what is it uniquely about this ministry that I would choose it? Secondly, before giving elsewhere, have I fulfilled my giving responsibility to my local church? I'm not going to develop that. It was reflected in Hugh's materials and comments this morning, the 10% first to the local church, which I believe in and which I practice. Giving need not and should not end in the local church, but it should always begin there, and I develop that more fully in Money, Possessions, and Eternity and elsewhere. But the third question is, have I talked with others who know this ministry close up, but who are not employees of it, who do not have vested interest in it? I do not mean, of course, you should not talk to the employees of ministry. You should. But have I spoken with other people who have seen this ministry at work, even though they're not formally part of it? Proverbs 27, verse 2 says this, and it is probably one of the most violated verses in all of Scripture when it comes to ministries. It says, let another praise you and not your own mouth, someone else and not your own lips. Now, every time we read a fundraising letter or really any other publication of a ministry, we have to keep in mind that these words are coming out of their mouths, obviously, not from an objective third party. And the thing we have to realize is, I'm not saying it's wrong for these materials to be out there. They've got to produce materials. They've got to tell their story. But we need to be very, very careful with that, because I don't know about you, but I fill out a lot of student recommendation forms, you know, students that are applying to college and ministry and missions work and all of that. But now, can you imagine if they were allowed to just fill out the reference forms on themselves and submit it to the organization, and the organization wasn't getting any reference form from anyone else except the student that's applying? It's like a political candidate saying, here's why you should vote for me rather than the other guy. They're fine, listen, but doesn't it make sense to also listen to the other guy and also to ask questions of those who really know this person and ask, what are they doing? So it is right for us to seek confirmation of the effectiveness of a work. Are their ministry stories and reports verifiable? I know of a one-man ministry in a third world country which claims to be planting 300 churches a year. But it's interesting because credible Christian leaders who have worked in the same area for decades have never heard of this man or this ministry. Now, that is what we call a red flag. Most ministry, but there are people faithfully supporting that ministry who simply don't know this, because they get all of their information from one source: that man, that ministry. Now, most ministry groups do not excel at negative self-disclosure. You know, most of us don't excel at it, do we? I don't. I'm not going to get up here and you know, get into a long story about all of the weaknesses in my life or our ministry. There's no time for that, for one thing, but also that's not what this is about. But, you know, you just will not see reports from an organization that talk about, well, this was a year largely of infighting. We had to dismiss a couple of leaders for immorality. We had major misappropriation of funds. It's not going to happen yet as a report. And yet, does that happen in ministries? Of course it does. And it's perfectly appropriate for us to ask, what are your weaknesses? Now, if somebody has to pause for a long time and give some thought to that, it suggests that they haven't given thought to it. That is a red flag. If they can't answer what their weaknesses are, it shows a serious lack of self-evaluation and commitment to self-improvement. Ask your pastor what he knows about this organization's leaders. Missionaries are often good resources. Larger churches like mine have missions pastors who travel extensively and keep abreast of what organizations are doing what. Years ago, when I was a missions pastor at our church, we decided to get involved, I mentioned last night, in feeding the hungry. And so we called Don Smith, who is head of the missions department of Western Seminary in Portland, a veteran missionary in Africa for many years, is a founder of Daystar University, and we asked him what famine relief organization he most recommended. Now, he's never worked for a famine relief organization, but he observed dozens and dozens of them at work all over Africa for decades, and immediately he recommended to us World Relief. They work through the local churches, and the food is distributed most equitably. The credit goes to Christ. It's tied in with evangelism. The local church is central to it. This happens, that happens. They, you know, and so he recommended. Now, that was the beginning of our long-term relationship with this ministry. There are many other organizations that are equally credible and effective, like World Relief. I use as an example just to say, here's a third-party testimony that led us to an organization that we have been extremely pleased with and privileged with to support. Fourth question, have I considered a ministry or vision trip to see and participate in what that ministry is actually doing in the field? You've heard there have been references to vision trips, and they're great, they're wonderful. Of course they're limited. You're never going to see everything. My daughter Karina was on a missions trip to China last summer, And she's been to the Czech Republic, and my other daughter's been to Argentina. She's going on a mission trip to Alaska this summer. And I get a lot of good information from my daughters as they go out different places. But she was in China just before President Clinton visited. And when she came back, she told an interesting story about how all of the streets on the presidential route that was going to be traveled, where all the television cameras were going to be, were just beautiful. They were clean. They were washed. They, you know, the best face was to be given to the world of China. But one block back, everything was dirty, filthy, you know. Now, that is a picture of what we can all do. You know, we can show the best, and we will tend to show, the best of what our ministries do. And even on a vision trip, you'll probably be taken to an area where a more effective ministry is being done rather than less effective. So you might think in terms of, I want to support this project in this area if I really believe in it. It doesn't necessarily mean that every project internationally that this particular ministry does is one that I would support, but I certainly would have to ask some questions. As I say, there are people I put a lot of trust in. One is our church's missions pastor, Barry Arnold. Daryl Heal was recently on a trip with Clive Calver from World Relief, and Barry Arnold, my friend and our missions pastor in Sudan. And I trust Barry's appraisal as he goes to different parts of the world. So I don't have to go everywhere on the vision or ministry trip, but I do have to talk to people who have been there. Another question, fifth question. Does the ministry staff demonstrate a servant-hearted concern for those to whom they minister? Does the organization serve people, or does it simply administer programs? You know, sometimes with programs, people can fall through the cracks in the name of accomplishing very visible achievements. Do these people who work with the ministry demonstrate a spirit of servanthood and humility, or is there a presumption or a self-importance or an arrogance? Is this ministry more concerned about its image or what it actually does? Is it better at talking about ministry or actually doing the ministry that it's talking about? Now, some organizations excel at both. Some organizations excel at doing the ministry and talking about the ministry. But some organizations excel at the doing and are very poor at the talking. And they are very worthy of support. And one of the things we do in our ministry, and I know some of the rest of you have been in this position too, is where you look at their little mimeographed reports and that sort of thing, and then you just feel like, this is a great work. I've seen this. It's tremendously effective. And then we start doing what Proverbs says in terms of we start speaking up for them. Boy, here's a ministry that's really worthy of support. But as I said, while some are good at both the talking and the doing, and some are good at the doing and not at the talking, there's one more alternative. Some are very good at the talking, but not very good at the doing. And that is where you just really need to get up close and make sure you understand what's actually going on. A sixth question, do the organization's workers demonstrate a sense of unity, camaraderie, and mutual respect, whether that's in the home office or the field? Do they get along with each other? Do they enjoy each other's company? Obviously, there's going to be conflicts. That's part of human nature and the realities of life. But do you hear laughter in the halls and the lunch tables? Do you sense a climate of tension or unrest or dissatisfaction or of a spirit of cooperation? And here's a question to ask employees. My friend Barry Arnold, I was showing some of this to him the other day. I said, what things would you add to this? And he added, he said, here's a question I like to ask. For what reasons have people left this organization in the past year? It's a good question. Number seven, have I talked directly with people at the lower levels, and I put that in quotes, but you know what I mean, of this ministry, not just executives and PR people? Nothing wrong with executives and PR people, okay? But if you're considering giving to a minister, you're already giving, visit its nearest office. And I would suggest that you just drop in without making an appointment. And if it's another part of the country and you're doing business there, just drop in. Don't volunteer that you're a donor, and certainly don't say, I'm a major donor or something like that. I mean, just walk in and you know, talk with people and just interact with people whose job is not necessarily interacting with the public, and ask them some questions. How has this ministry changed over the years? Talk to somebody who's been there a long time. Get some good answers. Question number 8, is this ministry biblically sound and Christ-centered? I speak at a fair number of Christian colleges across the country. At one of them, I was having lunch with the academic vice president. And keep in mind that a lot of money from Christian families, especially a lot of estate money and a lot of contributions, goes to Christian liberal arts colleges around this country. And I am afraid I'm going to step on a few toes here and in other places, but I asked the academic vice president this question. I said, you know, I've been to a lot of Christian liberal arts colleges, and I have noticed that a number of them are hiring teachers that are not strong believers, and in fact, a number of them are hiring teachers that are not believers at all. In the science department, sociology, psychology, whatever it is, we got a gap, we got to fill it to maintain accreditation, and so we hire these people. I said, I feel like a lot of these schools have lost their true Christian distinctives. They no longer hold to the authority of the scriptures as their standards. So I said, what's it like here at this college? He paused, and then he said to me these words. I wrote them down. If the parents of most of these kids knew what they are actually being taught in their classes, they would pull them out before the end of the term. This is the academic vice president. He would not send his own children to this college. Now, the truth is there are many once Christian schools and benevolence organizations that are supported by the giving and estates of believers who would be heartsick if they really understood that these organizations have abandoned their Christian beliefs, distinctively the belief in the authority of the scriptures, and their spiritual vitality, and that they now routinely teach heresy rather than truth. Christian money often goes to support hospitals that kill unborn children created in the image of God. Question, if the academic vice president of this college, on the basis of his Christian convictions, would not send his own children to this college, do you suppose it's wise for Bible-believing, Christ-centered Christians to be giving their money to it? I'm not going to answer that question. The fact that this was a good school or ministry 30 years ago, maybe when you went there, just is not relevant. Doesn't matter. Would you invest in a company that is now in shambles just because 30 years ago it was a strong company? Well, then don't do it when it comes to Christian institutions. Because the funds you give will not go to the work that this place did 30 years ago. They will go to the work these places are doing today. Number 9, what kind of character, integrity, purity, and humility is demonstrated by the ministry leaders? No ministry is going to rise above the spiritual level of those who lead it. And that's why the Bible goes to such pains in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 and other places to show the qualifications of people who give leadership in the church and by application to the Christian organization. I spoke to the staff of Action International in the Seattle area years ago. Had never heard of this missions organization, even though I have several hundred missionaries worldwide. They specialize in ministering to street children. And I was blown away by the modesty, the humility, the servant-heartedness of the leadership of this organization and their staff. You'll never see an infomercial with them. But boy, when you get to know the leadership, you are just tremendously impressed, and they have an ability to pass that vision on. What kind of vision is at the top of the organization and is being contagiously passed along? George Verwer of Operation Mobilization, great example of that. Doug Nichols of Action International. They're masters at passing along to their missionaries great books, great vision for their ministry, and always encouraging them to expand their horizons and to grow in their commitment to Christ, never assuming that the missionary can take care of themselves and feed themselves, but always passing on materials and recommendations. Number 10, what kind of accountability structures does this organization have? Accountability has become one of the most popular words in the evangelical community related to organizations, and it is a very good word, and it is an extremely biblical concept. But unfortunately, sometimes it's a buzzword. And it sometimes is used where true accountability does not exist. So no one man is morally invulnerable, has all the gifts of the Spirit, or has a monopoly on wisdom. Is there a board? Are there working relationships among staff where there is constructive criticism and evaluation of what's going on in lives and vision and ministry? Question 11, if this is a secular or semi-Christian organization rather than a distinctively Christian one, what are the compelling reasons for giving to it? Another sensitive area, but I think we really have to examine it. A lot of distinctively Christian money is going to, you obviously know, and I know there's no such thing as Christian money, but I hope you know what I'm talking about, money from Christians that is going to support not just the things I talked about before, for instance, in that those would be examples of semi-Christian or formally Christian works, but to non-Christian organizations which are doing maybe a good job. I know a number of Christians who give a lot of money in support to organizations such as United Way. Well, United Way does a lot of good things. It also does some bad things, supports some organizations such as Planned Parenthood with an unbiblical, I believe, unrighteous agenda. But even when they do the good things, they focus on the short-term needs of people without a viewpoint of eternal welfare. Most of the organization's leaders, I'm not just talking about United Way, but any number of non-Christian or quasi-Christian organizations, the bulk of their leaders and workers do not believe in Christ as God's Son. They don't believe in redemption, the work of Christ on the cross, the deity of Christ, justification by faith, eternal life, heaven or hell. Other than that, their theology is fine. And, you know, when a woman is dying in their arms, they cannot offer her the living water that she needs more than anything else. So, why would we support these organizations if, and there normally is, there is a Christian organization that is true to the Word of God and is truly Christ-centered and does offer eternal life and the message of eternal life, who are doing the same thing? Take two Christian famine relief organizations that I know of. One distributes food through local Christian churches. The other distributes food in the same area through government channels, hires locals. Some of the locals will be Muslims and animists. Why would I give through the one that works through these avenues when I could give the one that works in the name of Christ through the work of the church? Question 12, how clear are this organization's goals and objectives, its strategies and tactics, and how effective are they in carrying them out? I'm just going to skim over that one because Pat did a great job, I think, in that area. But would say, you know, if 10,000 pieces of literature were passed out in this project, how well written and how effective was the literature? Would 1,000 pieces of better literature have been more effective? Distributed in an area where there hasn't been a lot of literature distribution before, but it's harder to distribute it over here, and maybe people would be hearing it for the first time, so they couldn't distribute as much, but maybe it would have been more effective use. In other words, the numbers alone, the numbers can be significant, as Pat said, but the numbers alone are by themselves. They have to be interpreted somewhere. If this organization has 200 people on the field, that may be impressive, but is it oversaturation? Almost everything that you do in the Philippines will always have more tangible results than almost everything you do in Morocco. You know, but it doesn't mean that a ministry, that a work that's been going on for 5 years that has seen three converts in Morocco is 1,000th as effective as the work that's been going on for 5 years in the Philippines and seeing 3,000 converts. To be honest, you can have 3,000 converts, and we won't get into discussions of what truly constitutes a convert, but professions of faith in the Philippines for almost any Christian college basketball team that goes over and sets up an event. And you can have other ministries working carefully, prayerfully, and doing spiritual warfare and working with nationals over long periods of time in other countries that will not have those kinds of numbers. So by all means, look at numbers, but also evaluate them in light of the culture and the context. Question number 13, is this organization teachable and open to improvement to become more strategic? An often quoted verse is 1 Corinthians 4:2. It's required of a steward that he be found faithful. Yeah, but don't let that be a cop-out. Yes, faithful, but isn't part of faithfulness being effective? Are leaders and missionaries participating in forums and conferences that put them on the forward edge of strategic methodologies? Hopefully, yes. 14, am I certain that I've got an objective view of this ministry, or have they given me the red carpet treatment so that I've seen maybe the positives without the negatives? James 2 commands us not to show partiality to the rich. Here's another sensitive area. So beware of any ministry that commits the sin of showing partiality to the rich. In other words, if you're put on hold, or it takes them a while to return your call, and you're potentially a major donor, or you are a major donor, maybe it just means they're taking calls in the order they were received. Maybe instead of being unimpressed with this, we should be impressed with this. Don't expect to be coddled, and don't give to a ministry because they've stroked you and romanced you, but because they're bringing glory to God by doing a faithful kingdom work. Am I saying there is no place for specific ministries to large donors? I am not saying that. I am just saying be sure that it is put in proper context and study James 2 to be sure that you are doing strategic kingdom work, but that you're being careful not to violate a very clear statement of Scripture. If a college stewardship director is soliciting funds for a new library and talking about naming it after you, or if you are that college stewardship director, ask yourself if he's appealing to strategic kingdom giving or to your pride, your ego, and your desire for recognition. Jesus said in Matthew 6, when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets as the hypocrites do to be honored by men, because they have received their reward in full. But when you give, do it in secret. Then your Father in heaven will reward you. Having your name plastered over everything that you give to is not giving in secret, and it jeopardizes your reward. And whenever people talk about giving projects where if you give so much, you'll get your name on a brick, you know, my thought in light of what Jesus said is, I really hope you like that brick. Because if that's why you're giving, you get that name on the brick, that's your reward. A brick. So when it comes to investing in eternity, we need to get over ourselves and realize it's not about you and me, the donors. And I'm a donor too. Okay, I'm not talking from the outside, I'm talking from the inside. It's about the glory of God. It's about supporting ministries that fulfill the great commandments to love God and our neighbor as ourselves. 15, what ethics and what view of God and people is demonstrated in this organization's fundraising techniques? You know, consider the manufactured crisis. We must receive $300,000 by the end of the month or we will have to close our doors. You know, $75,000 comes in and the doors stay open. Every time. Now, how would this be different than lying? Every week I receive dozens of fundraising appeals from different ministries, and most of them are fine. This is not a general condemnation. It's a specific condemnation. But some have gotten worse and worse over the years. Some are designed to look like mailings from the IRS. Have you gotten those? Oh, this is a really important one. Of course, I didn't notice up here that it was bulk rate nonprofit, but still, it looks like it's from the IRS, and it's made to look that way. Some are third-class mail designed to look like a telegram or FedEx delivery. You think this is rare? Some of you know that it isn't. The day I was preparing this, finishing it off, day before yesterday, I received this. Priority delivery. Urgent, 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 urgent. Extremely urgent. Recipient, please hand deliver to addressee. Now, this is This is the lowest of all mail. The cheapest of all mail. Our organization can send it out too, but the point is the lowest postal rate that exists in the United States of America, and it says, please hand deliver to addressee. Package tracking number. A number is given here. Payment type, sender, cash, check, implying what? Oh, is there some money in here? Special notes, time sensitive, materials inspected, recipient's name confirmed, service, priority. One of the options is Saturday delivery. All right, now, as ludicrous as that is, it is commonly practiced. And what does that tell you about a ministry? Let me ask you this, and let me give you a hint in answering what it tells you about a ministry. Jesus said, Satan is the father of lies. What is the point of this? Just to be cute? The point of this and many things like it is deception. I received notice from my post office. I had to go down to the post office, and I had received registered mail. And I had to go down and sign the thing so they could give me my registered mail, and it was a mass mailing from a Christian ministry organization that cost 10 times or more than 10 times, perhaps, what it would have cost them just to send this out, the mass mailing. And they did it just so I would open it and just to get my attention. Now, a couple of things about this. One is they must think that we are really stupid. Number two is they're probably right because some of them have been doing it for years, and I assume they would stop doing it if it didn't work. So my belief is if they have tried to deceive you by the outside of the letter, what would make you think that they would not deceive you by what's on the inside of the letter? And I simply, as a principle, never give to organizations that do that, even if I have given to them in the past. And in the case of this one, I had and will not again. Hudson Taylor said, God's work done in God's way will never lack God's supply. And maybe one of the reasons that so many ministries are always in horrible financial trouble is because they are not doing God's work, or they are not doing it in God's way. I do not mean that if your organization ever has financial stresses, it's not doing God's work in God's way. Sometimes He uses that as a vehicle for us to let the needs be known, and as part of trusting in Him and getting on our knees. So it's not a sweeping statement, but it is saying it's point of evaluation. Let me quickly wrap up with these last three. How much money does the organization spend on overhead expenses and fundraising? How much in actual ministry to people? Of course, there are legitimate expenditures, overhead expenditures. Every organization has it. Ours has it. Secretarial work, janitorial work, cleaning supplies, paper, all of those things. I'm not minimizing the significance of those. But when we're dealing with donors, if their gift is $200,000 and we're telling them the $200,000 is going to ministry, if the organization, and I'm not saying this is fundamentally wrong, if the organization does what most organizations do and the processing fee of 10 to 15%, let's say it's 15%, then really, $200,000 is not going to this project. $170,000 is going to this project. It's just very important that the donor knows that and that the donor is comfortable with that. A number of other things that could be said in that regard, but I'm going to skip them. Question number 17, does this ministry show a clear understanding across cultural ministry factors and local conditions and how the flow of money may affect them? I was in the Soviet Union several years ago, just 6 months before the collapse of the Soviet Union, and saw a lot of work going on there. It was good. But then when the doors were blown wide open, a lot of organizations came in, and a lot of organizations had worked there quietly for years and had really a lot of experience and insight, but a whole bunch of inexperienced organizations brought in Bibles and material goods without working with the churches and the most reputable context, and often what was brought in became part of the black market. There was needless misuse and theft and confiscation of funds and goods. where some organizations that wanted to take an opportunity in their eagerness to plant their own flags of ministry did some things that were not very helpful. There have been cases where local farmers in the third world have been put out of business because of deliveries of free food from famine relief organizations. There was a real need, but the local farmers had worked for years to develop and cultivate these crops, and suddenly when the free food came in, nobody would buy from the local farmers because they were selling it. So what do the local farmers do the next year? They going to grow food again? No. So you see, that would contribute to a long-term counterproductive cycle, and a good relief and development organization, and there are a number of good ones, will really work to be sure that that does not happen. And there's a caution here. Even as I'm saying these things, our solution is never to become cynical and to give less. It's always to give more, just simply to give it thoughtfully, carefully, and selectively to organizations that are doing the most for the glory of God. Question 18, does this organization speak well of others and cooperate with them? You've got cases where two or three missionary organizations have been simultaneously working on reducing the same tribal language to an alphabet and translating the scriptures. Now, does that make sense? No. When they work together, then they can say, okay, we'll work as a team, we'll get it done a lot faster, or now that you're doing this, we'll move over here and do some other work that's strategic. Does this ministry have a cooperative rather than a competitive spirit? Is it reinventing the wheel, or is it taking advantage of what others have done? InterDev, headed by Phil Butler, links existing missions organizations, helps them work together, and I commend that kind of ministry to your attention. And the final question, 19, is this ministry pervaded by a distinctly eternal perspective on life, ministry, and resources? Some organizations have 1-year, 5-year, and 10-year goals, but some of the same organizations fail to have an eternal perspective. It's good that they have the 1, the 5, and the 10-year goals. They should, but it needs to be more. True long-term accomplishments are not, as I alluded to last night, those will last 10 years or 100, but that will last a billion years and beyond. That will last for all eternity. It's good and right that we should ask these questions, and then we should be encouraged all the more to give generously and invest in those ministries that we believe God has raised up and are most worthy of support. Let's pray. Father, give us first a heart to give generously and sacrificially to you and to your kingdom work. And we kid ourselves if we think that we give sacrificially even when we're giving generously, because I know that I still have enough left in the cupboard for tomorrow after I've given. But nonetheless, you do call us to give generously and strategically. And give us, Lord, not only a heart to give generously, but secondly, give us a mind to give wisely to just those ministries truly doing your work in your way, in fidelity to your word, Christ-centered, and to the glory not of men, but to our Lord Jesus. We ask these things in his name. Amen.